Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Now's the time to grab your Bible or a New Testament, if you would, as we look to God's Word and hear today's sermon. We're in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the New Testament. After the Gospels and the book of Acts come the letters. First letter is the book of Romans, and the second letter is where we're at. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. This is a famous chapter, and we're all probably familiar with its words. Once you hear them, that recognition bell goes off. We're going to take our time looking at chapter 13, and today we're just going with maybe the preamble to this love chapter, the first three verses. And Lord willing, we'll spend time on each of the verses afterwards. But let me read in your hearing from God's holy word these things. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. We're calling today's sermon, Love Matters. In these powerful, poetic, important verses from God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle says something very profound about the importance of love. And this list of hypotheticals is about as big as it gets for us religious folks, and yet love is the key, most significant element which is highlighted in each verse. Love matters. Sometimes we think we know all about love when we fall in love and find the person we want to marry and pop the question and pull off the ceremony. It's great to find that, and we think we understand about love. There's a wonderful illustration about how important love is, though, in your husbandly duties. I remember my former pastor, John Piper, giving this illustration. He said, suppose that your wedding anniversary had arisen. And you said, okay, I'm married now. I love my wife. It's my duty to get her something for our wedding anniversary. And so I'll get her some flowers. And so the husband gets in the hypothetical situation, gets the flowers, comes home a little bit early and surprises her at the front door by ringing the bell and holding out the flowers. He says, ah, dear wife, happy anniversary. These are for you. And she says, oh, they're beautiful. And she grabs them and starts thanking him. And then imagine the husband saying this, no, don't say anything more. I'm just doing my husbandly duty. I think he will have kicked the feet out from under his gift. And he will not have shown her love even as he was trying to perform his duty. I've thought about that illustration a lot, and I wish I'd heard it many, many, many years ago. Love is important. It's the ingredient that makes all the difference. And that's true in the church. That's true in your Christian life. And I hope you understand that this passage of Scripture, although it may not apply to you in terms of your wanting to speak in tongues and be a big showman in the church or give away all you have and be martyred for your faith, those may not be your issues in particular. But as we'll see, the principles, the warnings, and the urgent reminders do apply to every Christian sitting before God's Word. Let's take a look at what's said in these verses. And I've got three verses and I've got three headings, but I kind of squeezed the three verses into the first two headings, and the third heading's kind of a summary. But first, let's talk about loveless use of your gifts. Not trying to be a tongue twister, but loveless use of your gifts can bother other people. It can have a negative impact. Loveless use of your gifts can bother others. We see what Paul says here in verse 1. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And my friends, those are not pleasant sounds. There's a bothersome element here. There's something that's not productive, something that's not welcome, something that's rather annoying. Can you make it stop? If you have not love in the exercise of this spiritual gift. Let me pause and say that, why does Paul start here? Have you ever wondered that? He starts with the gift of tongues, and by the time his examples are done in verse 3, he's talked about giving his body to be burned, talking about being a martyr, talking about all the spiritual things that someone could undertake. There is some sort of order and progression here, as Paul has designed with rhetorical significance this whole passage. Someone has suggested that Paul's order and progression here, he starts with the gift that was most popular at Corinth, the gift of speaking in tongues. And you know that caused all sorts of problems in Corinth. And he's talked about it already in the letter, as we've seen weeks ago. And he'll talk about it more when we get to chapter 14. He starts where it was popular at Corinth. And then it goes on. Maybe the second example, when Paul's talking about knowledge and wisdom, all those word-related gifts. Those were the gifts that were precious to Paul. We heard that, just last week when Paul was saying at the end of chapter 12, God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, and third teachers. The word gifts being listed first because they're most significant to the life of the church. So maybe that's why Paul takes up those examples and hypotheticals second. And then the third category of gifts, giving everything away, being a big philanthropist, and even being a martyr. Some have suggested that Paul speaks there of things that even the pagan culture would stand up and recognize. Wow, he's a big giver. He paid for the whole hospital himself. Or he gave out scholarships to 10,000 people. Or during her TV show, she gave out an automobile to everyone in the audience. Wow, that's really a neat person. That's really a special person who can do that. So perhaps that's the order Paul's going for. Things that are already a problem at Corinth, things that are important but could become a problem in the church, and even things that the culture might applaud and promote for Christians. So he starts with this gift of tongues, which is popular at Corinth. But it's also painful. And I'm trying to help us see that the way Paul words this, it's something rather unpleasant. What is a single-tone cymbal or chime or clanging gong meant to do? Well, it's not typically used as a musical instrument, is it? Think of that. In the ancient world, and Paul uses two terms here, gongs and cymbals. So one's a larger piece of metal and one's perhaps a smaller tinny piece of metal that has more of a bell sound, and the other one is a large gong sound. It's got the whole spectrum, and they're common in religion, but they're not typically played to promote a melody. Indeed, a gong or a cymbal can play a melody. It can play a rhythm, but it can't play a melody. It can't harmonize. Wait a minute while I tune my gong to match the piano. It's something to get attention to itself. It's something that doesn't really impart a quality to someone else. It just is to create an alarm, to call attention, to demand attention. A gong, a chime, a cymbal. We use different tones. Alarm clocks usually aren't pleasant, but I suppose iPhones have changed that. You can wake up to some happy song. I feel happy. Used to be you had some bell or something that was obnoxious. You'd want to make it stop. I have alarm clock stories, but I will not tell them now. If you're using your spiritual gift of tongues, this verbal display of other human languages, and you can speak with the Parthians or the Libyans or whoever's in the audience, and you can, by the Spirit of God, you can communicate, but you use your gift without love, Paul says it's really just noise. He's not saying that it's not the genuine gift, but its effect and its fruitfulness is lacking. He says very explicitly, you're nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It has an offensive effect, and it has a selfish effect. It's problematic. There's an obstacle here. It calls too much attention to itself if it's not done in love. By the way, I see that it has this phrase, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. And I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on why there's tongues of angels listed in this verse, but let me just help you. Paul is using the literary technique of hyperbole. I can speak in any language known to men if I have this gift of tongues, and the Lord can give that, and did give that in the early church, especially to the apostles, to give testimony to the gospel as they preach, to get their attention, to communicate. It's a gift of tongues, other languages. When Paul says the languages of men are of angels, he's just taking it to the superlative degree. He says, I don't care if you can speak one language, a dozen languages, or some language of heaven. That's probably as high as it gets. It doesn't matter what the language is if you have not love. We'll talk more about this when we get to the gift of tongues in chapter 14. But it's simply Paul using hyperbole because that's his pattern. In the next couple of cases, he'll use hyperbole again. He'll use that word all. If I could understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that's hyperbole. No human being can understand everything. And so when he here talks about angels, it's hyperbole as well. It's not referring to an angelic language that Christians can learn and use. The loveless use of your gifts can bother others. Although it's popular, it can become painful for the spiritual growth of the church. It can become problematic. It can become a distraction in so many ways. And that's what Paul's writing here. Let me pause and give you this word of application here under the first heading. I would encourage you to beware of the snare of such loveless spirituality. That sounds like a tongue twister, but this is what I'm saying. Beware of getting entrapped in the thinking that something that's showy, even if it's loveless, is valuable. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a little book that we used during Advent. We passed it out to all the families of the church. Love came down at Christmas. I'm just curious how many people took a look at that little book. See a show of hands. A lot of folks. I'll be quoting from that in the next week or two as we look at chapter 13, because he spoke about Advent using 1 Corinthians 13 in love. He says on this point here, he says, our instinct is to be in awe of a person who can prophesy or has mountain-moving faith, speak in tongues of men and angels. We tend to assume that anyone who can do these things must be deeply spiritual. We're caught up in it. But God's design for the spiritual gifts isn't to get us caught up in them, but rather to build up the body of Christ in spiritual ways. David Jackman says, the spiritual life of an individual or of a congregation is measured not by gifts or busy activity, not by size and impact, but by commitment to sound doctrine or keenness. Not by commitment to sound doctrine or keenness to experience of God's power, but it is measured by love. So the things that are listed here, we can easily get impressed with. Oh, someone just used their gift of tongues. Oh, someone explained that so well. They really understand everything. Oh, someone has great faith. Look at the great answers they get when they pray. Or look how much money they gave away. Look at they've given it all away. We can be caught up in this superficial dimension of spirituality, the external dimension of spirituality. And Paul would seem to warn us against that. You don't want to be the gong or the cymbal. If you're in the body of Christ and you have a gift, you want to use it properly. And if it's one of the word gifts, whether speaking in a tongue to explain the gospel or to preach, you want it to not focus on you, but to bless the others, to be used by God. Well, the loveless use of your gifts is also described in verses 2 and 3. And here Paul says it makes you nothing, that you don't gain anything from it. So not only do loveless activities bother the body, they don't help the body, they won't help you either. Let's take a look at verses 2 and 3 again. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, he uses all there each time, faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. In verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Just a textual footnote there on verse 3. You might have it. Some people talk about delivering up your body that I may boast, as opposed to the language that uses the term burned. There's manuscript debate about that, and I'm with Dr. Tom Schreiner saying that body to be burned is probably the most accurate translation for that. There's several reasons for it. So if you have competing translations on verse 3, that's the way I would lean. What is Paul saying here? And notice how Paul identifies himself. He's using the first person here. He's not just preaching and wagging his finger, is he? He's saying, if I. He says, these principles apply to me, even the Apostle Paul, as well as to you. If I have all these miraculous gifts. And didn't Paul have some of these? Did he have prophetic powers? Did he understand mysteries? Yes, but not all. See, he's using the superlative degree to make his point. Paul understood a lot. He understood the faith of Abraham when he wrote Romans chapter 4. He understood the Christian struggle with sin when he wrote Romans chapter 7. He understood the challenges to pastoral ministry when he wrote to Titus and when he wrote to Timothy. God had given Paul a great mind, and Paul had been privileged to ascend and to be with Christ and to see things in the third heaven that he was not allowed to speak about. Paul had access to a lot of these privileges that he alludes to here, although not to the superlative degree. And he says, if I have all of that, but have not love, I am nothing. What an incredible statement. Love is so essential that even the great Apostle Paul, who could talk and argue and give apologetic presentation of the faith and would do so before kings and Caesar, he says love is the essential ingredient. Tom Schreiner says, gifts communicate God's power and presence, but love revels in relationship, finding its joy in the presence of the beloved. Paul was marked by humility when he used his gifts because he wanted to build up his hearers, not just gather a dog and pony show around himself. He wanted to see them hear and learn and understand, and he labored for that. David Jackman says the prophet who ministers in love will want to build up his hearers. He will be marked by humility and compassion rather than arrogance and assertiveness. The former is a sign of divine grace. The latter is a mark of nothingness. It says, I am nothing if I have not love. If you still have your Bibles, let's take one look at a related passage at this point. Matthew chapter 7. You recognize the address as being in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's 5, 6, and 7 chapters. And as the Sermon on the Mount draws to a close, Jesus brings a teaching in verses 21, 22, 23. Matthew 7. What we were talking about, Paul talking about prophesying and making mysteries and knowledge known. This is what Jesus is teaching about the end times, and he's teaching it abstractly, beginning in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So he says, you have to do what the Lord says in the Lord's way. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I suppose Paul, or at least this preacher, could paraphrase that and say, depart from me, you loveless workers. Apparently, they didn't know Christ. They weren't born again. They didn't have a relationship with Christ. So Christ says, your external religion, your prophecies, your prognostications, whatever you've been doing in my name, it's pretty superficial and it's missing a key ingredient. It's missing me. So there is, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, a vital role for knowing him and having a new heart. The new covenant, as Jeremiah said, it's written on our heart. We will all know him and love him. But if you just have the externals and don't have love, you're nothing. You're not known to God just because you're speaking spiritual stuff. My friends, America's airwaves, the internet, the bookstores are filled with people speaking religious stuff. How many of them have what Christ is looking for? My guess is there are plenty who don't. Jesus' assessment, the Bible's assessment, is that they're nothing. Many may be turned away at the last day. You see, we we do get ensnared. When someone's being spiritual, when someone's being religious and appears to be helpful, and even if they have results, what did the passage say here about moving mountains? In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, "And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains." Can you imagine this picture Paul's painting? Somebody moves a mountain and yet they're nothing? Paul is trying to remind us of the importance of love. Its significance is just profound when it's absent. And by the way here, this gift of faith is a gift of extraordinary faith. Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts with supernatural effect and impact, that someone can have a gift of helps. We're all supposed to be helpful. We're all supposed to have faith. But some Christians get a spiritual gift of faith, a spiritual gift of helps, so that what they do is aided by the Holy Spirit, and it is particularly useful and blessed and fruitful. So here Paul's talking about a gift of faith, not just regular faith in Christ. And if this extraordinary faith is active and seems to accomplish something, but it's done from the wrong motive, it's done in a heartless way, in a loveless way, perhaps just in a showy way, we gain nothing. We are nothing. A couple other examples here that really push the credibility envelope. We would think that if someone gave away all they had, you know, when rich people give out big checks and do philanthropy, well, they probably got a lot more still left in the bank. If you or I were to write a check for $1 million, we'd probably be arrested for not having sufficient funds. So we want to think about these next couple of examples. In verse 3, he says, "If I give all I have away, and even if I give my body unto death." We tend to esteem people who give things away because it shows a power over possessions. It shows a power over money. It shows a generous spirit. And by and large, you can tell a lot from a person by how much they give. I think you can. You can see a window into someone who's either all talk or partly action. But Paul says here, if I give everything away but have not love, I gain nothing. These examples seem to be very loving. It's hard to imagine someone doing that and being unloving, but the Bible tells us it's possible. We dare not trust just our own sense or perception, but we do need to trust the Word of God. If God says everything's not as it appears, we should believe that. It's possible for men to be hiding sin in their hearts and to be self-centered beings, even if outwardly they do wonderful things. And I could go on and on from my experience in pastoral counseling. Someone comes to me and says, "Oh, Pastor, you don't know how bad I've been. I've been so angry with my wife. You don't know the half of it." And I said, "I'm sure I don't. The heart is deceptive and wicked, and there's so many things that can be present on the inside that don't see the light of day." It's interesting. One fellow who was talking about his inner city ministry said, "You know, people in the inner city and people in the suburbs pretty much all have the same problems: drug addiction, pornography, lust, covetousness, materialism, loneliness. Except in the suburbs, we hide our problems, perhaps, behind a different facade. In the inner city, the problems are a little bit more out there and readily seen." I think that's profound. We have to be careful how we judge what we see. External religion is always eye-catching, but God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. He looks for obedience. There's this unusual phrase here about martyrdom. "If I deliver up my body to be buried," well, surely, isn't that the most selfless thing you could do? Well, if it's done without love, you're not going to gain by it. That's what the Bible says. Wait, in the Old Testament, there were those three heroes who we know by their pagan names, not their Hebrew names. You remember from the book of Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their pagan names, but their Hebrew names are also listed in the scripture. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 3. They said, if you don't bow and worship the head guy instead of the one true living God, you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. And they said, well, heat it up. We're not going to worship any idol. We're not going to worship any man. We're only going to worship Jehovah. So throw us in the furnace. These three friends of Daniel, faithful men of God. delivered their bodies to be burned. And God was so pleased with them. In fact, there was one like a son of man, the Bible says, there in the midst of the fire with them. Daniel chapter 3, read it for yourself. They delivered their bodies to be burned, and they gained fellowship with Christ, as it were. The Son of Man present with them, and then they were delivered from the fire alive. Oh my! They seem to have gained. They gained strength for their faith. They gained a witness for Jehovah. The king was rebuked, and the law was changed. This must be the true God. He can preserve these people. But here, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, a church that was confused about its use of spiritual gifts, he says, you can take this to that final step and still be loveless, and God knows the difference. You will not gain. This is behind so many people in their religion when they practice self-flagellation. They say, oh, I've been so bad. If I beat myself, or if I attend to my religion and make it a religion of works, and if I work the system so that my knees start to bleed and my fingers as I do all these religious deeds, I will merit God's blessing. No, you will gain nothing. God isn't fooled by some dog and pony show, or by your trinkets, or by your best efforts. He requires a perfect sacrifice for sin. And there's only one who caught the Father's eye. There's only one who was heard when he said, Father, forgive them. I lay down my life for my sheep. There was only one who could merit your salvation, and it's not you. But we often walk by sight and not by faith. And in the church in Corinth, that became the problem. All these people with flashy gifts, oh, he must be really important. Did you hear his sermon? Oh, he prayed, and he has such great faith. He went through the situation. Oh, I wish I could be like him. The gifts were being abused, and people were not living in love as they should have been. The spiritual life of an individual or a congregation is measured not by gifts or by busy activity, not by the gift's impact, not by sound doctrine and knowing all these mysteries. It is measured by love. That's profound. It's not some preacher's simplification. In Romans chapter 13, Paul writes that love is a summary of the law of God. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. We're told by Jesus that men will know we are His, know we are Christians by our love. Not by your Bible knowledge, not by the size of your library, not by the size of your donation check, not by how much time you're out on the streets doing public religious duties, as good as they are. He looks on the heart. He knows who you are, whose you are, and why you're doing what you're doing. And God has made love the litmus test of Christianity. That applies to all of us. So the application here is be loving as you use your gifts. Be loving as you use your gifts. Only love can validate a spiritual gift, says David Jackman. Don't seek glory for yourselves, but serve the Lord and serve others out of your love for the Lord. The third heading this morning kind of takes a look at this big picture as this chapter gets underway. You know where the chapter's going. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's going to talk about love. This is the love chapter. And so far in these early examples, these first three verses, he's been talking about the absence of love. And it's profound. It's that silence that's almost deafening. What is Paul whetting our appetite for? What is he opening the door to say? He's here to say what he said at the very last sentence of the previous chapter. I will show you a still more excellent way. He is going to tell us that love is the way for Christian life and ministry. Love is where it's at, baby. That's a citation to Telly Savalas on Kojak. Nobody remembers that show. He's a tough-looking guy. When he said that, it was just, okay. He doesn't look loving, but he just said that. Love is the way for Christian living. Love is the way for Christian ministry. It is called the more excellent way. That's the introductory statement, and then here comes chapter 13. Chapter 13 fits in this book. It's not an exception. It's not an amendment in case some church somewhere was going to have a wedding and they needed something to read. Chapter 13 is written to the Corinthians because they had problems. Chapter 13 is written to us because God wants to point us away from problematic behavior to biblical behavior and put love at the middle of it. Chapter 13, as I said, is not a wedding text. It's for the local church. It's for us right now. This is the primary setting for it amongst Christians. And he says, I'm going to point you to a more excellent way. And what is that way? It's the way of love. And you know, the Greeks had multiple words for love. We have some, they're spelled different, whether it's love or like or cherish. Or, you know, we have a variety of words we could use talking about brotherly love or erotic love or friendly love. The Greeks actually had different words for it. Epithumia, Philadelphia, or phila, which is used in Philadelphia. The word here was a very obscure word. And you know, it's those Christians, they took that really obscure word for love and they started talking about it endlessly. And if you heard it on the streets, more often than not, it was probably a Christian who was speaking it. A very obscure word for some kind of selfless Boy Scout love, or they didn't even have it fully defined, but this word agape. And those Christians had to explain their Savior and Lord Jesus with this word. And then they had to talk about their life as disciples of this Jesus, and they had to use this really obscure word. And I'm thankful they found it. And they made agape a word that points to Jesus and what he did. It's a more excellent way. Because God's love, as one has written, God's love completely transcends all human ideas and expressions of love. Agape, a selfless love. Not a love that is about getting or simply about feeling and bursting forth with your feelings. A love that's intent on doing good for the other. One of the great, great New Testament scholars of our generation, Leon Morris, he's written several commentaries. Very reliable brother, is quoted here as he describes agape in action. And you'll hear Jesus all through this. He says, agape, it is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love which proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved. It says something about who you are, not whether the other person is worthy or is going to pay you back or give you what you want. It's that unconditional love. What does one Bible verse say? Well, we were still sinners. God loved us and sent his Son to die for us. We love because he first loved us. Can you think of some unlovely people? Don't name names. Don't say anything out loud. That difficult person at work or that neighbor that's always giving you the look and, you know, you just don't see much love there. You need to love them. You need to do what's in their best interest. The Bible will fill in that blank for you easily because it's the Christian way of love. If you're going to use your spiritual gift at church, you have to do it with love and not just do it out of duty. It's the more excellent way. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Very important. Very important. It's the more excellent way. We can say, too, that love is the eternal, it marks eternal value. Love shows what is truly valuable. It's not the big showy stuff of a public display of power or knowledge or public spirituality. Love is where it's at. Remember, Paul's talked about love earlier in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. He said this as he was getting into a particular issue. He said, now concerning food offered to idols, we all know that all possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but, he kind of slips it in here, 8:1, love builds up. He's going to talk to them about their spiritual gifts being out of whack and people getting puffed up and too big for their britches. I don't know if they would have understood that when they wore togas, but people were getting puffed up. And Paul says, love isn't that way. He lets all the air out of their argument. Love isn't that way. Love builds up. There's substance. There's reality. The other, you're nothing, man. But love builds. It's like investing for eternity. Don't lay up your treasures where rust and moth and thief can affect them, but lay up your treasures in heaven. There's something of eternal value in the things of God and in our ministry, in our relationships. It's love. The final thing we need to say if we're talking about love in the Christian life is the saving way of Jesus. If we didn't understand that love is at the center of what we believe and how we're right with God, it's clear when you look at the life of Jesus, God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Jesus Christ came out of love for us. In his mercy and his love, he endured all that he did. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus' love for us at the heart of the gospel. We are saved because of someone else's love, the love of Jesus. The death of Jesus on the cross, his blood shed for our sins, his resurrection power, a display of what God will do in us when he brings us through the new birth and brings us to new life. It's a whole new beginning. If you're born again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if your trust is in him, don't hold back, but say, Lord, it makes sense. I see that the love of Jesus isn't just a model for me, it's the means by which I'm saved. Entrust yourself to Christ. Talk about focusing on spiritual gifts like tongues, and oh, I can speak all the languages, and I can even speak the language of angels. Well, brother, guess what? The one who could speak angelic words, spoke with angels, and lived with them in glory, and was served by angels, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth. And he didn't walk around showing off that he could speak angel talk. He walked around saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I've come for the sick. I'm coming to your house. Salvation's coming to your house. Believe in me while I am near. Leave your nets. Follow me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you if you trust me and if you believe in me. This Jesus showed us that it wasn't God's design simply to have the shock and awe of powerful spiritual gifts, but to come in love and to conquer sin, to conquer death, and to hold out salvation to us. Jesus, who spoke with angels, came for us to tell us how to be right with God. Let's keep those thoughts in mind as we approach the Lord's table, but let's pray first. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we think we know 1 Corinthians 13, it's about love and we have to be nice and all of that. But so much more is at stake here. Father, make us teachable. Bring us back to the ABCs of the Bible, that Jesus is Savior and Lord, his love for us, his death, our only hope of life, and our need to be loving and right with you from the inside out and not the other way around. Father, we pray that you get our attention and that you teach us and save us from problematic behaviors or superficial spirituality. May it be real in us and through us. May it bring you much glory, Lord. Unleash your people to advance your kingdom and to bring you glory. Bless your word. Bless all who hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.